As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. They're right next to the bathrooms to make them easy to find. So pick it up, take it, use it to hear of this love of God that would exalt the one who has humbled himself. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us, let us know. We'll make sure you get one, that you too can know the comfort that it is well with your soul through Jesus Christ. Over these past months, we've been looking at this covenant relationship that is the core of Scripture, that Scripture tells the story of. If we compare that relationship to really the major covenant relationship with which we are familiar with, which is a marriage, well, it helps us to understand it a little bit. You know, the climactic and defining moment of the marriage covenant relationship is the wedding. The climactic and defining moments of our covenant relationship with God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did the couple first meet? Well, that was creation. How did the guy save her? How did he sweep her off of her feet? That was the Exodus. What did they promise? What were the wedding vows? Well, that's the law. How you live in this relationship. And now, as we continue to look at this, we look at how the couple gets along in this marriage relationship. That's what we begin to see last week in the Judges. We continue to look at it this week as we go from the Judges now to the kings and the monarchy of Israel. The law told us how this covenant relationship, this marriage, was to be lived out. And much of the Old Testament then tells us how it really was, the story of that relationship. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God continues to show us our gracious covenant relationship with Him, as He renews it yet again, this time with David. In the opening verses of the chapter, we see David settled and established as king in Jerusalem. He's built himself a home. It's called a house of cedar, a palace. And he realizes, wait a minute, this isn't right that I, the king, should live in a house of cedar in a palace. Well, God's still living in a tent. He's still living in the tabernacle. He's camping out. He says, well, that's not right. I'm going to build him a house of cedar, a great big palace, a temple. And he tells it to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan goes, well, that's a good idea. I mean, that makes sense. Put God first. So he tells him, go ahead. But then, that same night, we're told that the Lord spoke to Nathan. And he says, hold on a moment. Wait up. And now we get to verse 8. And we're going to begin reading there in verse 8 through the end of God speaking to Nathan in verse 17. Hear the word of God. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is your word. Your word. And so we ask now to hear your voice crying out in it, to see in it you, who you are, and what you require of us. Father, by the power of your Spirit at work now, poured out upon your church, may you do all of this. May you humble us and build us up in your glory and not our own. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. George III is the king that we as Americans love to hate. He was the king of the United Kingdom of Britain from 1760 through 1820. It means he was the king that we speak of when we talk about the American Revolution. But there's a lot more to his reign than just the American Revolution. There's a lot to look at and you know, a lot to laud and praise him for. He was the third longest reign in British history after the current Elizabeth and Queen Victoria. It was during his reign that Napoleon was defeated, that slavery was abolished throughout the British Empire. It was during his reign that we have what has become known as the Regency era. This era of British history that took place in the early 19th century with distinctive trends in architecture, in literature, in fashion, in politics, in culture. It was the time of Jane Austen and William Wordsworth, of Lord Byron and John Keats, of Percy Bysshe Shelley, Lord Nelson, Sir Walter Scott, Mary Shelley, Mary Wollstonecraft, and William Wilberforce. And the list goes on. It's called the Regency era because from 1811 to 1820, though George III ruled and reigned throughout all of the British Empire, his reign was exercised through his son, the Prince of Wales, the future George IV. As God renews his covenant with David, this is his promise. His promise to David, his promise to us, that he, God, will continue to reign, that he, God, will continue to be in relationship with us. But he's going to reign. His relationship is going to be mediated through David and his descendants, through his house. Now, this is a bit of a surprise. For God had fulfilled the covenant promise to Abraham. He'd made Abraham's children into a great nation, given Abraham a great name. He brought them into the promised land, the land he had promised Abraham to give to them that they may dwell in. He'd redeemed them in Exodus. He called them to be different, to live in covenant relationship with them and be different from the nations around them through the law. He called them to serve Him and Him alone. We saw that call in Joshua. They'd abandoned, run from Him, rejected Him, and He redeemed them over and over and over again, we saw in the Judges. And then they had rejected all of that. They'd rejected His rule over them and asked for a king like everyone else. You find that in 1 Samuel 8. They go to Samuel and say, "Your sons aren't like you. Give us a king like everybody else, like all the nations around us." And we're told there Samuel was mad at them. And God said, "It's not you they've rejected, it's Me. It's Me. It's My rule over them." But God then took that. He took their sinful demand and He wove it into His covenant relationship. He enfolded it into His sovereign purpose and transformed it. He gave them a king. First Saul and now David. And David established and settled as a king. Says, "I'm going to build a house for God. I've built My house. Now I'm going to build a house for Him." And God turns around and says, "No, no, no, no. I built you a house. Not a physical building, but a house. A family. A legacy. But that legacy is Mine and not yours." God says, "I built your house, I will build My house out of yours. I'm going to build a mediator, one through whom My covenant relationship, My reign and rule over My covenant people will be embodied and carried out, who will rule on My behalf, who will uphold My covenant promises and declare and lead My people in living out this covenant relationship that I have established. For this is the function of the king, to be not the great one, the one who decides how everything's going to go, who lives as he desires, leads the people for his good, but the one who rules on God's behalf, who reigns as God's covenant mediator, not a negotiator, but the one through whom God's covenant reign comes out and spills out over his people, who brings that covenant relationship to life and leads his people in living it. And this promise of a covenant mediator, of a house built by God through which he would fulfill all of his covenant. God tells David, this reign, this house will be a house of peace. It will be a house of presence. It will be a house for all perpetuity. It's a house of peace. Look, verse 10, verse 11, I will appoint a place for My people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over My people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. This is a continuation of the promise, both the promise to Abraham of land that we saw first given in Genesis 12, that as God says, go where I lead you and I will give to you the land that I show you. The promise renewed over and over again, the promise we see fulfilled as Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land, across the River Jordan, into Canaan, to take it as theirs, their inheritance from God. But it's not just the fulfillment of this promise of land. That promise of land itself is the continuation of the promise of the Sabbath, of rest that we see explained and made explicit in the law, but that we're given all the way back in creation. 6 days the Lord labored, and on the seventh he rested from his labor. And he called us to be his image, to live out his way in this world. The Abrahamic promise of land is a promise of somewhere to dwell, of a home, a place of comfort and security, of safety and rest. It's the promise of peace. And that creation promise of rest is the promise of rest from labor, from toil, but also from all that distresses, that interferes with our enjoyment of God and His covenant blessings. This is true rest. This is the peace that is promised to dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Through the King, Israel is no longer going to undergo the oppression of the surrounding nations. All the surrounding people coming in and overrunning and oppressing and using them for their own glory, the way that we've seen over and over again in Judges. But it's more than that. This promise of peace is akin to my going to the grocery store. I go to the grocery store, I buy groceries, I come home, I fill up the fridge and the pantry, and then the boys happen and they eat it all. Right? This is what happens. It meets a specific need, yes, and that's a wonderful thing. But it goes beyond that. Because that's but a taste of my promise to be their father. To provide for them. Not just, I'm going to fill the pantry and the fridge once, and once it's gone, you're on your own. But somehow that pantry keeps magically refilling itself. That every time they go, there are more Fruit Loops there for breakfast. Or whatever it is. This promise of peace that God gives to David is the same. It's a taste, a foretaste of the true peace that's going to be brought by the covenant mediator. For the ultimate son of David, the son who is promised here, will bring peace, will bring rest, not just from the surrounding neighbors, but from every enemy. From even the ultimate enemy. Sin and death. This is the son of David promised here, the offspring promised to Adam way back in Genesis 3. Remember that promise? I will put enmity between you and between the serpent's offspring and your offspring. And the serpent's offspring, the serpent will bruise the heel. But this offspring to come will bruise the serpent's head. And now we're told that this promised one who would bring victory over the ultimate enemy, he's not only a son of Adam, he's not only a son of Abraham, he will be a son of David. And this is what we're told happens in Jesus Christ. Remember what we spent Advent looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ there in Matthew 1? Remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins? This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the promised King. He is the one who will bring true peace as he defeats our ultimate enemy. For as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. The ongoing reality of the covenant renewed with David is not peace for the nation state of Israel, but rest. Rest for Israel, for the covenant people of God, from the root of all oppression, from sin. He's calling us to look to that peace, not to look for that peace in a change of Israel's government from its current unitary parliamentary republican form to back to a divine monarchy. He's calling us to look for that peace, not in political power, not in our financial ability, not in our physical or mental health, not in our ability to roll with life's punches, not in our goodness, not in the love or acceptance of another person, not in our obedience, not in anything, except this promised king, this covenant mediator, this son of David, the one who we're told would be disciplined by the rod of men, not for his sin, but for our sin. Those are the words that we've heard already this morning from the prophet Isaiah, that suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is the covenant promise made to David. This is the covenant promise fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you need to know peace? Seems like a strange question to ask this morning as our world struggles with a new war this week. It seems obvious, but we're not talking about just nation states and peace between. Do you, in your life, need to know peace, to have rest from all oppression, from pain and sorrow, sickness and death? Then stop looking for it. Stop looking for peace in yourself, in the things of this world. Stop looking for it in those around you and what they can do for you, what they can provide for you. And run to Jesus Christ. Bring your roiling, toiling, frothing, unsettled spirit to him. Spend your time with him instead of with Twitter, instead of with political parties, instead of with the self-help books, instead of with your comfort food, instead of whatever it is you're looking to fill your soul with and find the safety and security and peace in life. Come to him. It only happens when you spend time with him daily. It only happens when you talk with him, not just to him, but with him, listening for him, exploring what he has said for you in his word, coming together with others to wrestle with life, to have them remind you of all that's going on. These things, this promise, this house of peace, is also a house of his presence. This is how God, remember, this is how God sums up his covenant throughout Scripture over and over again. I will be your God and you will be my people. By this point, we've already heard it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We'll continue to hear it throughout Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We'll hear it in the New Testament, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and in Revelation. Over and over again, we're reminded that the promise of the covenant is God's promise to dwell with us. This is the reality of the meaning of the temple, of the tabernacle. That tent that God is living in right now, to tabernacle, to meet, the place of meeting where God would meet with his people. The temple that David longed to build, this house of cedar that Solomon, David's son, would build. The dwelling place of God in the midst of his people there in Jerusalem. But these things are just shadows, we're told. Shadows of God's dwelling with us. For these things merely point us to the promise of Emmanuel. As he declares again through the prophet Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the promise of the covenant renewed here with David, of this one to come. We see it here. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who? This offspring of David's that God would raise up. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He will be God's dwelling place with us. And again, we see this in those words so familiar to us from the Christmas story. And all this took place to fulfill the words of the prophet that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. These come from the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1. Now, a large part of being a pastor is being present, a ministry of presence. It's sitting with you at the hospital and at home. It's sitting with you in the midst of complicated and stressful meetings. I've been with some of you to the Social Security Administration to sit through meetings there about how you were going to be able to make it through life and you know, have what you needed. I've sat with you through court proceedings. I've stood at bedsides and in kitchens as loved ones died. I like to think that it's been helpful. I like to think it's been encouraging and even strengthening, not because, you know, I'm such a wonderful person. I know I can be annoying. I know sometimes having somebody else around is a burden. And yet being present strengthens us. Encourages us, reminds us that we are not alone, that we do not face these things on our own and in our own strength. And as I'm present with you, I'm present not just as another person, I'm present as your pastor, I'm present as a reminder that God is present with you, that it's not my standing there that makes the difference, but God who is there with you. And yet, for whatever help it's been to any one of you, it's different when it's Scotty or Jason or Kyle. Because I'm not just present as another person, as a reminder of things. I'm present with them as their father, the one who loves them and will always love them, no matter what. This is the wonder of the covenant reign of God, promised here, that through his covenant mediator, through this king that he promises to be with us, not just as a friend, not just as an advocate, not just as some strong, you know, God that can be there to handle it all, but as our Father. Do you notice that? Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's speaking of the promised king, this promised son of David, a promise fulfilled there in Jesus Christ. And he declares it for all to hear when Jesus is baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, Scripture tells us that the heavens opened and a voice cries out, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Here we have the Son of God given to us. For what? To give us a spirit of adoption. That's what Scripture tells us, not just once, but he tells us. Paul writes it to the church in Rome. He writes it to the church in Galatia. Jesus himself tells it to us when he teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. Not his Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. This is why he goes on to talk of discipline right here. He follows it up. He says, "Oh, I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And I will discipline with the rods of men." It sounds kind of strange. Oh, isn't that such nice, loving words? And now he's going to discipline with the rods of men. Wait a minute. But we saw last week as we looked at the Judges that God's discipline is the act of a loving, gracious father. He does it not out of vengeance or vindictiveness, but out of love. Our sin grieves him. Our rebellion and rejection anger him because he loves us. And like a father, that love will continue through his grief and through his anger to see him seek to raise us up, to live for him. And so he goes on to tell us, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." My steadfast love will not depart from him. Living in God's reign, living in his presence through this promised covenant mediator, this promised son and king. This doesn't just come naturally to us. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort. It takes practice. The author Marjorie Thompson wrote, "It would be nice if we could simply practice the presence of God in all of life without expending energy on particular exercises. But the capacity to remember and abide in God's presence comes only through steady training." It comes only through steady training. Do you want to feel God's presence with you? You have to work at it. I know we all want to just feel him there always. We want to just, get up and, always know he's there, kind of like the dog that follows you around the house and never leaves you alone, no matter how hard you try. They're always there. And we struggle because often we don't feel that. We don't feel his presence. It seems like he's absent. We can't see him. In our pain, our discomfort, the turmoil and busyness of life, often it feels like he's just gone. To know him, to see his presence, we have to look for it. We have to pursue him. We have to run after him. But I'm not talking about like, the child, running after the bigger kids. "Hey, guys, wait up. Don't leave me." We have to constantly turn towards him. We have to constantly reach out to him to reassure ourselves, to remind us that he is there. Not because he's gone, but because we need that. It's the same thing we do with our spouses. You can't just sit on the couch and know that they're in the house somewhere with us. That works some. But often when we do that, we still feel alone. We have to go and find them. We have to sit down next to them. We have to reach out and touch them. We have to sit close enough to smell them. We have to talk with them and hear their voice or hear the noise of what they're doing around. In my house, that usually means the piano. Or for the boys, the bassoon, the oboe, the French horn, the whatever, it means noise. And every parent of a small child can connect with that one. Those reminders of their presence. How often in your everyday life do you reach out to touch God? How often do you try to smell Him, to talk with Him? How often do you look for His presence in His discipline? Or talk with Him not just about the big things when life is overwhelming, when you're in crisis, but just have those conversations over dinner where you're talking about nothing in particular and everything in general. How often do you sit quietly with God, smelling in the fragrance of His presence? How do you do these things? We do it in prayer and scripture. We do it in worship and gathering with fellow believers to see God in their lives where it's often easier for us to see Him and to hear as they tell us how they see God in our life. To help us through this time, this time of Lent that begins on Wednesday, to begin to help us to establish a piece of that, just like at Advent where Beth and I joined with friends from several other churches to write a devotional. We've done one for Lent, too. It's on the sideboard right in the back there, just right behind Paul and Linda. So, you know, just go and find Paul and Linda, say hi to them. Use them as a reminder of God's presence with you, and then pick up one. If you're joining us via the live stream, I'll email it out this week to the Free Grace list. If you're not on that, reach out to us. We're happy to make it available to you. But that's what it's all about. It's all about spending that time pursuing God, reaching out to touch Him, smelling His fragrance in your life. There's nothing magical about that devotional or any of the others. There's some other random ones left over from previous years. It's about that habit of coming after His presence. Not because only if you pursue Him will He be there with you, but because He is there with you. And that's how we learn to see Him and to smell Him and to feel His presence dwelling with us through Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful promise given to us, a wonderful relationship for us. Peace, His presence, the presence of a heavenly Father dwelling with us through His Son. And all of this is given to us not just for a time, but for perpetuity, forever. Do you see that? Hear it. My steadfast love will not depart from Him. You know, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. You know, the longest continuous monarchy in the world is Japan's. Emperor Naruhito is the 126th emperor of Japan. The official listing of the history runs his dynasty back to 660 BC. Let me put that in perspective for you. That was the time that Nebuchadnezzar was ruling in Babylon. It's the time Rome was founded. It's before Buddha or Socrates had lived. It's roughly the time of the prophet Isaiah in Scripture. Makes that dynasty about 2,700 years old. Now, if you go looking it up, historians will tell you that the first 14 are largely legendary. There's no historical evidence beyond the official history. We just don't know anything. We know nothing. The next 14... that takes us up to about AD 270. The next 14, which takes us up to about 530, AD 530, there's historical evidence for. We don't know the dates the way that the official history lays them out, but we do have historical evidence that these people actually did exist. Even if you take it from the end of that point, it still puts it at over at 1,500 years from that latest point, 1,800 from the earliest point that we have actual historical evidence for. That's still the time of the Roman Empire. One family. It's amazing to see a house continue that long. Absolutely amazing. But in the covenant promise here, the covenant promise is more than that. It promises a house and a reign that will extend forever. This isn't, you know, the promise of a 1,000-year empire, which, aside from Japan, basically has not happened. There's a few of the historical, the royal houses of Europe that can trace their lineage back, not to the 6th century, but back to the 10th century. But most of those aren't continuous. It almost never happens. The Davidic kingdom, you know, this promise of a throne forever isn't the promise of the Davidic kingdom. You know, I mean, that ended the year after the first emperor of Japan died. He died, you know, according to the official history, in 587 BC. In 586 BC was the fall of Jerusalem. Israel fell way back in the 8th century. Now, the promises of this covenant kingdom, of the reign of God over His covenant people through His Son forever. It means we can't escape His reign. There's nothing that will replace it, nothing that can derail it. Not our sin, not the sin of the Davidic kings of the house of David, not any or every power of this world. Nothing. That's the wonder of those words that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the promise made all the way back at the beginning in the covenant. The promise renewed here to David. The promise of a son who would secure and guarantee this steadfast love forever. The peace and the presence of God for all eternity. It's a promise that we see fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That there He takes our sin and He nails it to the cross and He pays its price. And there's nothing that can overcome that. And so as you're brought down by your failures and your sin, as you struggle with the accusations of the accuser, as you struggle to forgive yourself, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you wonder how anyone, especially God, could love you, come back to the covenant promise of God. Come back to Jesus Christ and know that His steadfast love will never be taken from you because His kingdom and His throne has been established forever. In renewing His covenant with David, God takes the dysfunctional relationship that we've seen over and over again from the patriarchs, from Adam, through the judges, through their rejection of Him. And He not only renews this covenant relationship, but He gives a mediator, one through whom it would all work out, one through whom He would be at work in our lives and guarantee it forever. Now, as usual, Israel will get caught up in the immediate fulfillment of it, just as we do. They're going to get caught up in the promise to David that his house would reign forever. And that they don't have to worry, because as long as David's house is sitting on the throne, they'll be victorious over every enemy. But the covenant with David is not the failed promise of a dynasty to even overshadow Japan's. No, it's the promise. It's God's hallelujah chorus to us. The proclamation renewed, of a covenant relationship with a King of Kings who would reign forever. The Prince of Peace who brings the Father's presence to us for all perpetuity. It's God singing out to us. And it's okay to hear the glorious music of Handel as I remind you of this. It's God singing out to us, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever, and Lord of lords forever and ever." Hear God sing those glorious words to you this morning. Through His covenant, King of kings, forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear Your song this morning. We hear this hallelujah chorus that You sing out to us through Jesus Christ, through this promised Son of David. Oh, how glorious this is. How we long to see the fullness of it. How we long to taste it ever more fully in our lives as we wait for that fullness. Father, may we taste it here and now. And may that taste not just be in this moment, but may it be in all of life as we drink from the well of Your grace, as we come to Jesus Christ and cast our eyes to that promised land where He reigns forever. We ask this in His name. Amen.